morning again. After a year and half, some change of going through the book of Deuteronomy, we are beginning a new series this morning. It's going to be a short one, 10 sermon series in the book of James. And I just want to say a few words about this particular letter that we are going to start looking at this morning. One is just the author himself, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus, although Jesus Christ, but he's also the one guy that we know. He was a huge leader in the church, the early church in Jerusalem. And James is an interesting book for us because it's actually one of those books that we may say is a little neglected in some ways. We may quote it here and there, but sometimes people don't like preaching through it. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is the book of James is so practical. James cuts, to the chase. He does talk about doctrine, but he really goes into the aspect of understanding your salvation and knowing that your salvation has implications. There are consequences to being a believer. And that means how you exercise your faith. And that's what we've called our theme for this series, faith in action. So you cannot have faith and not act upon that faith. Martin Luther one time did not really like this particular book because he didn't think that there was so much grace in it. But towards the end of his life, he actually did speak very well of the book. So having said those few remarks, if you're able to stand with me, let us honor the reading of God's holy word. This morning we're reading the first 18 verses, James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. Hear now the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also would the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, we do come to you, and even as we've been reminded that the grass withers and fades, and perishes, beauty perishes, yet your word remains forever. May it encourage us, convict us, and remind us that you are our God who loves us and cares for us, provides for us, protects us, gives us joy and all the things that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm not sure about you, but I've been following the events going on in China. But not just China, I'm going to tell you a story about China, but I think we need to be careful that we don't just think about the persecuted church as only existing in China. There is so much persecution going on in Nigeria, in Morocco, in Egypt, in Tunisia, in Libya, and many parts of this world. But in particular, I've been following the updates coming out of China, and especially events that took place on December 9th, of last year, and we put some of the prayer requests on our prayer matters. The Early Rain Covenant Church was raided, and the pastor and his wife and 100 people from that congregation were arrested and put in jail. And I've been following the updates that have been coming out, and Pastor Wang and his wife are still in secret detention. Nobody knows where they are, but they're still in jail. Some of the updates have been heartbreaking, to say the least. I've read about families that have been kicked out of their homes with young children, infants and young children. And no explanations given. Their contract and lease just done. And they've been kicked out and they cannot find homes to live. I've read about families that that their bank accounts have been completely frozen. They cannot purchase anything. Their cards, their money has all been confiscated by the government. I've read about homes that have been placed on surveillance 24/7. Security just watching every move that you make. No explanations given. I've read of pastors that were taken out of their homes with their children trying to cling to them, and they were taken outside and beaten senseless by authorities. No explanation given. I've read about men and women and children gathering by the river in order to sing songs of praise and to honor God because they cannot meet in their church building. No explanations given. Heart-wrenching. I could go on and on. Heart-wrenching illustrations, stuff that's going on. But you know, despite all of what's going on, these churches continue to send out bulletins every week of their church services. Do you know, despite of all this persecution, these men and women and children are continuing to pray to God, and not just pray that they may be saved from the authorities, but they're actually praying for the salvation of those that are arresting them. They have not ceased to gather together in worship. They have not ceased to have joy in their hearts as they gather before God. That's shocking to me. And I'm sure we may also wonder the same thing, like, how is that possible? How is it possible for you to continue gathering together in worship, to continue offering prayers for those that are persecuting you, to continue trusting in the Lord despite your trial? But we may sit here and wonder another question and ask, how can God, or why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God allowing these trials to happen to the saints that are vulnerable and in a country that does not allow them to worship God freely? Why would He let them go through this? You know, I think reading through the verses that we just read this morning, as James is reminding us, I think there's something powerful. And I believe that this church, these saints in China and in other parts of the world that are persecuted, I think they've learned the secret of how to go through trial. And I think this is what they know, as James is encouraging us, that the trials are a means through which our testing, God is working to perfect our faith. Did you hear that? The trials are means through which God is working in us in order to perfect our faith, in order to mature us, in order to mature us as believers. I love the way this letter begins as James is here introducing himself. I am James, the servant of God and the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. That James does not begin by name dropping and saying, do you know that my brother is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? Do you know that I'm the leader at the church in Jerusalem? He just begins by showing his humility, something that is so hard to come by these days. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also surprising, is he's not just being humble by his introduction. The language that he uses to greet the church is, he says, greetings. Now, the English there does not really help us to understand what James is saying. You know what James is saying? James is talking to the dispersed church, whatever that may mean, whether it's Jewish Christians or just in general talking about Christians living all over the world and persecuted, however you take it, that to mean, and there is debate about that, what that means. Regardless of that, he is basically talking to people that are persecuted and going through trials and saying, joy to you. That's his greeting. Joy to you. I know it's not all well with you. I know that you may be going through troubles, but joy to you. What a greeting, right? A surprising greeting. And I think we need to hear that. We need to hear that greeting. Joy to you as you are going through a hard time. Because in here, James shows us the way the church can rejoice, even in trial. And that's what we're going to start by looking at. The first thing that God grants us when we're going through a hard time is he grants us joy. He gives us joy in our trials. Now, we know that pain is real as pleasure is. If you've ever experienced pleasure, you know that pain is real. And you know that if things can go wrong, they will go wrong at some point. That's the reality of life. But you know the last thing in your mind when you're going through a hard time is to rejoice? I mean, it is such a natural thing for you to think about being joyful when you are going through cancer or some sickness or your marriage is falling apart or there's just horrible things going on. The last thing on your mind is to say, oh, praise the Lord, everybody. It's not natural. And yet James is able to say, response to your trials with joy. Now, we dismiss people who claim to have joy when they're having a hard time as, we just dismiss them, right? We either dismiss them as, you are out of touch with reality, or you are basically an irrational person, or my personal favorite, and this is what I call the people, you're just simply crazy. If you're exuding joy, despite your trial, I mean, there must be something wrong with you, humanly speaking. And yet James can say the same thing. James must be a crazy pastor. He must be out of his mind for him to tell the people that you may be going through persecution and trials, but have joy. Now, we know how we respond to hard times and trials. And we know that it's not easy. And for obvious reasons, when we go through trials, trials are painful. They are hard. They are difficult to go through. And yet James can say that let that be the ground for your joy. Now, we must remember that James is not in any way telling the people that are being persecuted or the people that are doing okay, seek joy so that you may rejoice. He's not saying that you are supposed to go seeking joy. He's saying you need to look at your trials from a very different perspective. I would say from a radical perspective. Disregard your natural inclination to fear, your natural inclination to be discouraged, your natural inclination to be filled with anger, because those are real things that we have to face. And instead, have a radical perspective on your trials. We got to be careful here again, and I got to mention this. I don't think James is saying, be cheerful when you're going through a hard time. Man, I'm suffering. You see me smiling? I don't think that James is talking about a cheerful or even a carefree where you just disregard, oh yeah, I may be going through this thing, but you know what, I'm going to forget about it. No, James is not talking about passivity. He's not talking about those things. James is talking about a real joy that we cannot create, a real joy that comes from God. It's not something that we can come up with. It's not something that we can conjure up from within ourselves. And then he's talking about these trials, and he says, you know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness or endurance or whatever language your Bible translation uses. And that language of testing actually is used of the refinement and purification of silver and gold. More on that to come. But keep that in mind. That's the language of silver and gold being refined. And therefore, so James is saying, your suffering, your trials are being or are means by which your faith is being tested by the fires of adversity, and they are being purified so that the dross can be taken away, so that all the bad stuff can be taken away. And through that process, God is going to strengthen you. God is going to strengthen you. The idea is not that James is saying that trials are going to be the determinant of whether you are faith or not. No. James is talking about the testing which proves a faith that is already there for believers, for Christians that already have faith. Now, but here's a big question that we got to ask ourselves. Have you ever gone through a trial that shook the very core of your faith? Have you ever gone through a trial that was just so difficult that it made you question and doubt everything that you believe in about God? Because some of us go through those trials. If you haven't, thank God you have. But some of us will go through trials that will really question everything we believe about God. Whether God is loving or caring, whether God is truly there. But James is encouraging us to know that God is using our trials and our suffering to mold us and to mold our character. Because I'm telling you, friends, there's something that we can only learn through suffering. There are lessons in this life that God will not teach us any other way other than that path, that way of suffering. It's difficult, yes, but that is the testing that produces steadfastness, that produces endurance. And to use a modern language, that's how you get tough. That's how you get tough. If you want to be a strong Christian, it is by going through tests and trials that we become tougher and tougher. Think about a boxer. How does a boxer learn how to fight back? You can't teach a boxer to just tell him, yeah, this is how you throw a punch and that's how you take it, that's how you evade. No, he's got to go through it. And the more you get punched in the face and you get punched again and again and again, you begin to realize, oh, you know what? I can protect myself and I can punch back. And the more hits you take, the more you learn how to protect yourself. But the more you take, the more you're also able to give back. Now, don't hear me talking about toughness and saying that the toughness of a Christian is by just believing in your own ability and your own strength and saying, I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, or as John says, by your sandals. No. No. It is relying on God who is working on you. It is relying on the strength and by the Spirit of God. It is by asking the Lord to help you understand what your suffering is all about so that you get tougher. Our trials are meant to purify our faith. They are necessary for our spiritual growth. You see, our trials really give us an opportunity to prove that we truly have genuine faith in God, that we truly do believe in God. And I think the beauty of understanding that will help us to count it all joy. And the reason why we count it all joy is to understand that through our trials, God is trying to teach us something that is not present in us. And so the prospect of gaining something through our trials should really make us get excited about it. It's hard. Again, that's why I called it a radical perspective. But the prospect of knowing that God is trying to give us something that we don't have, whether it's patience, whether it's kindness, whether it's generosity, whatever it is, ought to make us be joyful. And yes, the path is not ready, is not easy, and I don't think James is saying it's ready. It's difficult, it's painful, and sometimes it is slow. But it's like an athlete who is running. An athlete knows that I can exercise, it's going to be painful, it's going to be hard. And when I go to the race, it's going to be endurance and determination that's going to take me there. But he knows that there is a goal and purpose. Our trials, our suffering have a goal and a purpose. God is molding us. God is making us for himself. And James is here talking about us being made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this idea is both present and future. I think it's more future that James is saying, so that when we're presented before God, we will be perfect in him. Of course, he's not talking about perfection on this side of heaven. Endurance, steadfastness that James is talking about here is not some tooth-clenched resignation. Neither is it some passivity of life, just going through stuff and not regarding them as hard things. It is seeking to obey God. It is seeking to do what God says. And having the ability to submit to him when he says, it's going to take this long. Sometimes it may be a long thing. Someone once said, to choose suffering makes no sense at all. But then he said, but to choose to do God's will in the midst of suffering means the world. We must keep on keeping on. And I think our prayer must always be, God, I am impatient with you when I'm going through a trial. God, I am restless and I am doubtful that you are even at work in my life. I don't see it. When I open my eyes, I cannot see it. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. But our prayer must be, God, give me the courage to come to you and ask for joy. Give me the courage to count it all joy despite what I go through. So God gives us joy. The second thing that God gives us is wisdom. And we need it. We need wisdom when we go through trials, right? We need wisdom to know how to conduct ourselves, how to react, how to carry ourselves. Because when troubles come, when trials come, those are the moments that we really are clueless about what to do. And the one thing we cry out to God, of course, when we're going through a hard time is, please take this thing away from me. But what's the other question? If we don't realize that God is not taking it away from us. Why? And then we ask what? How long? And then we ask what? There's so many questions we can ask. I mean, that's the idea. We can ask a ton of questions, but one of the questions that we ask is, I do not know what to do.
You show me. What am I supposed to do? So I'm suffering. What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And I think sometimes it's easy for us to think of our suffering as just chaotic. Everything is just out of control. Everything is just all out there. It's a big mess and nobody's going to sort it out. But God wants us to see that our trials are not purposeless mess. Our trials are not some purposeless mess. There's something that God is doing with us, you know, for us. And so wisdom here that James is talking about is not what we know, so to speak. Wisdom here is, and I love this, wisdom for James is not what we know, but what we ought to become. Wisdom is what we ought to become. God is doing something. It's not knowledge. It's not how much knowledge you have. It's not intelligence. I used to have a friend of mine that I would share a prayer request, and every time I told them how I was struggling and having a hard time, all I needed from them was just for them to listen to me, just know that I was going through a hard time. They would send me 20, 50 passages from Scripture. I'm like, I know all those passages. All I needed you to do is just admit that I am a sinner just like you. Just listen to me. Pray for me. Let me vent. Just let me be. See, for James, wisdom here is a moral and spiritual quality that is based on the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And you know, I love the fact that James is really not pointing us as we struggle to some simplistic solution to our trials, that James is basically pointing out to a wisdom that we cannot buy with money, that we cannot, you know, get and reach with our own human determination. It's not just something that you can say, oh, you know what, I'm going to set you all this stuff up and I will know how to handle my trials. No. James is pointing us to the grace of God. He's saying you need help when you're going through a hard time. You need to look to God. And He will grant you the wisdom from Him, not human knowledge and intelligence and solutions to problems. And I think it's important for us to hear that, because when we go through trials, the first response we have is a response of guilt, right? If only I could have done things differently, right? That's what we say. You know, if I could only have cared for this child, if I could only have loved my husband or my wife, if I could have just done this, it would never have happened. The second thing we do is confusion. Why did this happen to me? And why just me? We don't realize that we are going through difficult times just like any other person out there. And then we go into a place of fear. Everything is completely out of control. Nobody's going to fix it. And we go into anger. Nothing can be done. This is a hopeless mess. But wisdom. Wisdom points us to the grace of God, who is able to take the guilt and the confusion and the fear and the anger and the discouragement and the despair, all of those things, and begin to show us, child, I am walking with you and I'm leading you and I'm showing you what is going to happen here. Asking for wisdom, James says, yes, we ask and God generously gives, but he says the manner in which you ask matters. Saying don't be a double-souled. That's that language over here. Double-minded, double-souled. Don't be a double-souled person. What does that mean? James is basically saying this. Listen, there is a true unbelief that happens sometimes when we ask from God, where we're actually pretending to somehow believe or trust that God is going to do something, but we're really relying on our own abilities. We're really relying on what we're capable of doing. And James is saying, you cannot do that. If you ask, you must be willing to, first of all, obey God and understand that it is His will and not yours that's going to be done. But you must also be willing to submit that will when God says no. When God says wait. Asking in faith is not demanding, you better do this right now. It is not asking and then grumbling and complaining. It is not demanding that God reach you by where you are right now. Healing at this
point right now. Augustine once quipped and he said, speaking of this particular passage, he said, it's like asking God, Lord, make me pure, but not now. Not now. Can you just wait until I mess up a little bit? And then you can start working on me. No, we've got to be willing to submit ourselves fully to God. Again, sometimes waiting can be a slow process, right? A painful process. And then James gives us an example here, and I love this example, that it may seem a little disjointed, that James will start talking about, wealth, and, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich. And we may be wondering, what does that have to do with anything, with trials? I mean, he's talking about the rich not boasting in their wealth. Well, the thing is, we can spend all of our energy and all of our life trying to get money, trying to pursue material wealth, only to leave it behind when we die. And we know what money functions in our lives, right? Money talks, right? Yes, it does. Money does talk, but it tells lies. See, money tells us that we are important people. Money tells us that we are the most significant people. Money tells us that we have security in it, not in God. Money tells us that we have power. And that's why money can be so destructive. I tell you, when I do marriage counseling, if there's one thing that breaks up marriages, finances. Money. Such a big deal. So those who are going through poverty and a hard time with finances can be tempted to look into what money can give, the self-worth and the security and power. And James is saying, no, don't do that. Because there's poverty, or there's, we can talk about wealth first, there's wealth that can leave us poverty-stricken. And there's poverty that can leave us, or can make us, fabulously rich. Understanding our self-worth. And all I'm going to say about this example, because we're going to come back to it, is this. Do you want the good life? Do you really want the good life? Who doesn't? Here's the secret. Psalm 73. If you want the good life, stay near to God. That's it. And I think James is also here comparing how temporal riches are with our trials as well. It's a play of languages here. And so we must seek God's wisdom, because we need to understand, even when we are going through poverty and hardships, financially speaking, to understand that our self-worth and our security and our power is only found in Jesus Christ. When we're going through uncertain times, that we can look to God and say, God, you are my God and you are my provider. You're going to provide all these things to me. I may not have the finances, but God will provide for our needs. And you know, it's when those trials, when a spouse walks out of a marriage, when you lose a job, when that problem child just becomes a problem child even more, when you're crippled with sickness and going through a hard time, when you deal with depression and anxiety, when you deal with all these things, that you must ask the question, is Jesus worth serving and loving and obeying and glorifying every time, even in those moments of my trial? It is in those dark moments of our life that we must ask the question, is Jesus still worth our pursuit? The hardest thing for us is he doesn't always tell us why we're going through a hard time. In fact, when we're going through those hard times, it feels like he's silent, like he's not there, even though he's there. But we must be reminded that God always desires the best for us. He is always good. I read a story about jet pilots. Do you know jet pilots are some of the best experts you can find out there? They have vast experience in training. A jet pilot has to go through tremendous, tremendous training before they can be allowed to fly a commercial airplane. And of course, for obvious reasons, right? It's not a car. If I was driving a car and it just felt like, oh man, I don't know what these signs mean, I can just park the car on the side, and if I had passengers, just tell them, find someone else to drive you where you're going. When you're 10,000 feet above, you can't do that. But here's the thing. Do you know that jet pilots know that with their expertise and all, that they cannot land a plane on their own? That it would be foolish to ignore the control tower. Don't try to land the plane on your own. Don't try to rely on your own strength. You're not an expert when it comes to trials. You have not gone what Christ has gone through to know what true trial is. Don't try to insulate. Don't try to come up with your own solutions to land the plane. God is standing and saying, I can give you wisdom. I can provide it to you in order for you to know how to deal with your trials. So look to Him. Finally, James says, I give you joy. I give you wisdom. I give you strength when you're going through hard times. Again, when we go through hard times, the first thing we want to do is, God, take this thing away from me. There's nothing wrong with asking that question. The problem is, that's not your greatest need. That's not the worst thing that could ever happen to you is not the affliction itself. The greatest danger is not the wrong that I may face or the wrong that's done to me. The greatest danger is the wrong that I can do. It's interesting that the same language for trials in terms of suffering is the same language for temptation, meaning being tempted to sin. So James reminds us of how much we need to be aware that life is a temptation. We're tempted by everything we see, everything we think about, everything we do. There's temptation for us all over the place. Jesus did promise us that we would be tempted. We would face temptation. Temptation is not a problem. It's not a sin. But it's what James describes here, that we begin to think about our temptation. We begin to not only think about it, but actually go beyond the thought process. And then imagining it, we let it linger in our hearts. And before we know it, we're frustrated, we're miserable, we're obsessing over it, and by that time we've already sinned. See, the truth is we all have sinful desires. Every single one of us has a sinful desire. And the problem is if we keep nurturing it, it's only a matter of time before we sin. And so the best way to kick temptation out of the door is actually to kick it out of the door before it enters in, right? Don't let it in. Don't play with temptation. Don't let those things come into your life, because within no time you're going to find yourself having a hard time to, you know, saying no. And James is really careful to remind us that that Jesus does not tempt anyone. Jesus does not tempt us in the sense that he wants us to sin or fall into sin. The problem is me. The problem is you. You are the problem. I am an expert in evasion, if you will. You know, I want to blame people. I want to blame circumstances. I want to blame everything else. Everything but me. Josiah did not do it. It was because that's why I sinned. I'm not saying that things don't have effect on us in terms of how we grow up and act and all of that. But sometimes we even blame God. God made me do it. Given an opportunity, none of us will take responsibility for what we do. We would blame someone else. Do you know that sin would actually be helpless if there was nothing in the human being to appeal to? Do you know sin would have no effect on us if there was nothing that sin had to appeal to us? And so sin appeals to our sinful desires. And it goes like, oh yeah, you like that, don't you? Yeah. Again, we may ask the question, so if God loves us, if God cares for us, then why would He allow these temptations, all these things to come to us? Why? Why does God allow temptations to come to us? I believe that God speaks to us louder in those moments of our brokenness when we realize that we're hopeless, we can't protect ourselves, when our desires are raging and the evil one is tempting us. It is in those moments that God is working in and speaking to us louder than before. Let me ask you a question. How would you learn how to fight something if you've never encountered it? You would have no clue. And so for us to grow and to learn how to fight evil and to fight our desires. God has got to allow those temptations to happen to us again so that we may go at it. And the more we conquer by His grace, the more we overcome by His grace, the tougher we're becoming, the more resistant we're becoming to temptation and to sin. That's why. And how do we fight? Jesus gives us the way to fight evil and our desires. He when Jesus was tempted, what did He do by the evil one? He said, it is written. We fight by giving God's word and reminding our own desires, but also the tempter, the evil one who comes to us, by reminding him, this is what God says about me, this is what God says about this particular thing, and I am armed, I am ready, you are not going to defeat me because I have God's word, and I will overcome. But that means you must be spending time in prayer and reading your Bible. Because otherwise, you're not going to quote what you don't know. You're not going to pray what you don't know. A friend of mine shared a story with me a while ago, and I thought it was such a powerful story. So this week I asked him to send it to me. It's a story, it's unknown, I don't know where it comes from. It's a story about a group of women that were in a Bible study. They were studying the book of Malachi, and they came across Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, which says, He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so they were puzzled by this passage. And so they wondered, what does this mean in terms of God's nature and His character? And so one of the ladies volunteered to go and find out what that particular passage meant. So she called up a silversmith to watch him at work. And she would come back and report to the Bible study. She never told the silversmith why she was doing this other than curiosity. So she goes and she meets the silversmith and she watches him at work. And so the silversmith would take the silver and just hold it right in the flames, and he was heating it up. And as he was doing it, he told this lady that he had to hold the silver right in the middle of the flame where they were hottest, right there. And so she started imagining. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. God holding us in that hot spot. And so she asked him, just wanted him to verify. She said, is it true that you have to sit there the whole time while the silver is being refined? And he said, yeah, I have to sit right here and hold the silver right there. But he said, more than that, I actually have to watch the silver the whole time. Because if it was to be left only for a moment too long, the silver is completely destroyed. And she was like, so she paused for a second. She asked him a question. The big question. She said, so tell me, how do you know when the silver is fully refined? Silversmith looked at her and he smiled. And he said, oh, that's the easy part. When I see my image reflected in it. Psalm 66 reminds us that silver is refined by fire, but the heart is refined by pain. See, the most important thing in this life is not to do, it is to become. It is not to do, to become. See, that loss of your job, that trial, that cancer, that husband, that wife, that child, that the trouble that you're facing. Did you know that nothing, none of that has come to you without passing through God's love and care for you? And you see, God is sitting. He's holding you in that hot spot. But you know what He's doing? He's slowly adjusting the heat, waiting patiently for the scum of your life to be refined. Until that day when you meet Jesus and His reflection is going to be on you. Your trial is a blessing because God is maturing you through that trial. Father, we thank you this
day that you've given to us. And so thankful for your word that reminds us that you are refining us every day. Remind us in our struggle, in our suffering, how much you love us and continue to care for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.